In our study of the Gospel of Luke, we are going to look start Luke chapter 3 today. And so if you'll look in your Bibles in Luke chapter 3, I kind of titled this chapter for my own sake, And So It Begins. Because it does, and it begins, because Luke has given us the history, if you will, building up to this moment. With the announcement of John the Baptist, his birth, the announcement of Jesus Christ and his birth. And so now we've come to Luke chapter 3, and so it does begin. You know, like what we see in Luke chapter 3, we're going to see the ministry of John the Baptist. We're going to see Jesus being baptized by John, and then we're going to see Jesus in the beginning of his ministry. You know, in the old, I like the old black and white movies. And sometimes in those old black and white movies, when they start the credits before the film, they usually give you the stars, right, in the very beginning of the film. And usually the big name stars would be first. And then as the credits would roll down to the films, then you would get the supporting cast or the minor actors. So that's kind of what we've got here with Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. He gives us a list of names of individuals in this upcoming drama that we know of as the life of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to use that illustration. And you would think, well, as far as the world is concerned, you would think that the more important names got the top billing, right? But in reality, we know that the really top billing goes to John the Baptist and, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. But what Luke does do, and I don't even know if that's proper English, but what he does do for us is that he gives to us the names of these individuals who were secular leaders, if you will, during that time. And it kind of gives us a time frame of Luke chapter 3. And from Luke chapter 3, we can find out just exactly what time in history that he's talking about. And so what Luke does is he begins with what I would consider secular rulers right here. And then you have these two here who are religious rulers. And the first thing that he does here in Luke chapter 3, let me get to Luke chapter 3. He says here in Luke chapter 3 and verse 1, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness." And so what he does is he lists five rulers that were in power at the time that John the Baptist came into his, started his mission. The first one he lists is this fellow by the name of Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar reigned from 14 AD until 37 AD. And if you remember back in Luke chapter 2, we were introduced to Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus was Rome's first emperor. Now, guys, just settle back, because what I'm getting ready to do is give you a little bit of a history lesson, all right? So if you like history, you'll like this. But if you don't, then just take a little nap and we'll be done. But Caesar Augustus was Rome's first emperor. And so by the time the events of chapter 3 rolls around, Augustus has already died. In fact, Augustus died in August of 14 AD. So he died in the month of his name. And his adopted stepson, Tiberius, is the one who then took over the reins of Rome's second emperor. And like I said, he reigned from 14 AD to 37 AD. So he reigned for 23 years, if I got my math right. Now, the 15th year of Tiberius' reign would place Luke chapter 3 at 29 AD. That's historical fact. 29 AD. Then the next person that we have is a Pontius Pilate. Anybody ever hear of Pontius Pilate? Yeah. He was in office from 26 to 36 AD. And Pontius Pilate's of court is that Roman governor that the Jewish people brought Jesus before in order to get him crucified in order to get him killed. So they had to go through the Roman leader at the time in order to accomplish their murderous intent as far as Jesus is concerned. And I want to talk a little bit about this history that's going on here, because it's important to understand what's going on, so when John comes on the scene, you'll have some sort of idea of the impact of John's ministry. Rome had come to its apex of power under Augustus. He's the one who established Rome as a dominant world power in the world at the time. And the empire stretched all the way around the Mediterranean Sea. In fact, some historians call the Mediterranean Sea the Roman Sea, because they controlled all of it. It stretched all the way up into Germany, all the way up into Britain. So Rome's empire was huge, and Augustus was the individual that was kind of on top of all of that. But by the time Tiberius had rolled into his reign, Rome had already experienced two major defeats in Germany. All right? This was the first time that Rome has ever received a major defeat at the hand of anybody that they went to conquer. And so Germany had handed them their first two great defeats. And that marked the decline of Rome. Those two defeats in Germany. If you're a historian, you kind of understand what that's all about. During this time in Rome, slavery abounded. Because of the conquests, they would enslave the people. In fact, slavery was such a problem, slavery outnumbered the citizens. There were more slaves than there were actually free citizens. Cruelty was a benchmark of the Roman Empire. If you remember Daniel's vision, Nebuchadnezzar's vision, Rome was seen as two iron legs, right? They were a very cruel people. Men and women were often sacrificed for entertainment in the Colosseums and stuff. So they were very cruel. The institution of marriage was on a downhill slide big time. It was not unusual for the husband and even the wife to have lovers outside of their own spouses. So it was a terrible time for that. And in all sorts of sexual abominations were the thing. What's that sound like? Kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? In America. Kind of sounds like today in America. Something else that's kind of interesting. Oriental religions were becoming more and more popular. Promiscuity was just rampant, not only among the general population, but among the leadership. And this is also, as I found interesting in one of the history books that I read, manual labor was despised. In other words, it was leisure, all about leisure, and charity was practically non-existent. So it wasn't a good time. Two prevailing schools of philosophy were being taught in the higher education of Rome. Epicureanism and Stoicism, I think that's how, or Stoicism, Acts 17, 18, this is the two philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, that's who Paul spoke to, right, about the resurrection of Jesus. So I looked up, what in the world is Epicureanism? Well, it's a philosophy that advocates hedonism. You know what hedonism is? Pleasure. Pleasure. Pleasure as the highest good. All right, so that's what it advocated, hedonism. Stoicism, I know I'm butchering the word, its highest good was knowledge. Knowledge. In fact, so much so that they had this idea of mind over matter. In other words, the mind could cancel out your pain. Right? You could have mind over matter. We're seeing the very same thing today, aren't we? In a lot of ways, we are seeing the same thing today. The first one, Epicureanism, led to gross sensuality. And the second one led to pridefulness in its adherents. And both of them led to atheism. Both of them led to atheism. Remember when Pontius Pilate was interviewing the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel, chapter 18, verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice. And what was Pilate's question to him? What is truth? What is truth? So like many of his contemporaries, Pilate was jaded because of what was going on in Rome. He was jaded, and he was even to the point of questioning if there was such a thing as truth. Again, today, very similar today, there are many of those out there questioning, is there really truth? Is there really an absolute? Right? That's what we buckle with all the time. So, under Tiberius's reign also, the Jews started suffering severe persecution, both in Rome and in Palestine, because the Jews had proven themselves a very difficult race to get along with. They were very hard, stiff-necked people. In fact, Luke talks about in his gospel, Luke chapter 13, 1, the way Rome dealt with difficult people was might makes right. Right? They put him under that heel, under that iron heel of Rome. And that kind of, Luke kind of talks about that in Luke 13, 1, where he says, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. That's the way Rome dealt with things. Put him to the sword. So this Pontius Pilate came into power in 26 AD. And he succeeded a man by the name of Valerius Gratus, or much valor. Then we have Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas. I think I'm also butchering his name. But he ruled from 4 BC to 39 AD. Okay, and this is the fella that we read about as far as the one who married Herodias, right? And also is the one who's responsible for taking the head of John the Baptist off because of the little gal Salome dancing for him. So this is that Herod. And Herod reigned for 42 years until finally when Caligula came into power, Herod wanted to make his tetrarch into a kingdom. And Caligula said, no, you're not going to do that. In fact, I'm going to replace you. So he was replaced. Now, somebody might ask, well, what in the world is a tetrarch? Besides being hard to pronunciate, what does it mean? Well, it simply means a ruler over a fourth. A ruler over a fourth. So when Herod the Great came, you know, when he knew that his time was toward an end, what he did was he divided his kingdom into fourths. All right, tetrarchs. And so he gave each of his boys a fourth of his kingdom. A fourth of his kingdom. Now, Rome was okay with this at first. They were okay with this at first. But soon they didn't approve of his choice of one Archelaus. And they replaced him. Now, Archelaus is the fellow in Matthew 2:22 that when Joseph and Mary and Jesus were returning back to Egypt and they were thinking about going back into Bethlehem and they found out that Archelaus was in charge, instead they went up to Nazareth because Archelaus was a terrible ruler. He was very cruel. He was a very bad ruler. In fact, he was so bad that the Jews petitioned to Caesar wanting him removed. He was so bad. And so finally it got to the point where Archelaus became such a thorn in the side of Caesar because of all of the problems he was causing among the Jews that he replaced him. And he replaced him with a Roman governor. So what Archelaus used to rule right here, all of Judea and so forth, when Archelaus was removed, that's where people like Pontius Pilate came in and took over that region. That's where they came from. So Rome says, okay, you can't control this. We'll step in. We'll take it over. And that's how Rome got hold of Jerusalem and Judea. Now we come to a fellow by the name of Philip. Philip, now there's some confusion about Philip, because there were two Philips. There were two Philips. Two Philips in the Herodian line. Herod the Great had married no less than 10 times. Okay, so he's had 10 wives. Now when you have that many wives, you're going to have a passel of kids, aren't you? Yeah, you're going to have a passel of kids. So he had 10 wives, and he had two Philips. All right, he had two Philips. Now the first Philip, his mother's name was Mary Momni, and her father, I know I'm butchering the names, her father was one Simon, who was a high priest. All right, so they had a boy, and they named him Philip. This is the one who had married his niece, the daughter of his stepbrother Aristobulus, and her name was Herodias. So he married his stepbrother's daughter. That's the way things went back then, I guess. From this particular marriage was born Salome. All right, that's the little dancing girl that John lost his head about. All right, so he married Herodias and had Salome. The second Philip, his mother's name was a woman by the name of Cleopatra, who lived here in Jerusalem. And I don't think it was the Cleopatra of Egypt, okay? It was a Cleopatra in Jerusalem. And he was Herod Antipas's, that's terrible, but he was this guy's half-brother. All right, so they were all related because they all had Herod as the father. Now, the first Philip never held public office. The one who married Herodias, he never held public office. This Philip did. This Philip did reign in a region up here where Caesarea Philippi was. All right, so he was up here. He got that little portion of Herod's kingdom. And he also married, guess who he married? Salome, the little dancing gal. So, you know, keep it all in the family. Keep it all in the family. Now, he was a favorite of Rome, and he kept a hold of his quarter portion of the kingdom until his death. So there's two Philips. All right, two Philips. The second Philip is the one that Luke is mentioning here. That's the second Philip. Then we have a fellow by the name of Lysanias of Abilene. Now, Abilene is famous for those little fishes you put on your pizzas. Okay, that just went over like a lead balloon, didn't it? You didn't get it? Okay.
Say it again.
Abilene is famous for those little fishes you put on pizzas. Never mind. Anyway, Abilene means the land of meadows. The land of meadows. And that stretched all the way from Lebanon all the way to Damascus into Syria. All right, so that was way up there. Now, Lysanias, he was a Gentile prince. He was not related to Herod. He was a Gentile prince. And it's interesting, and I wanted to bring him up for this purpose because you know how Bible critics, they always like to try to find mistakes or errors. Well, this fellow Lysanias, for a long time, the critics said, well, Luke is wrong. This guy, he made a mistake. So if Luke made a mistake, what does that mean about the rest of your Bible? Yeah, you can't trust it. Well, usually what happens with those critics, and they never seem to learn, but as research in the Bible continues, guess what happens? They discover that Luke is absolutely right about this Lysanias. And come to find out that there were two men named Lysanias who ruled up here at one time. The first Lysanias ruled back in 36 BC. That's the one that the historians for a long time thought that Luke was talking about. Well, they got discovered later on that there was a second Lysanias that, guess what, happened to reign at the very time that Luke said he was reigning. And this Licinius is known in the history books as Licinius the Younger. And the only reason why he's called the Younger is because he came after Licinius the Elder. Yeah, it's funny how that works, right? So Luke is absolutely on their money. So what does that tell you about your Bible? It's always right. So if you've got a critic out there saying, oh, it's in error, or there's something wrong here, don't you believe it. All right? Don't you believe it. Now, we go into the religious leaders. And we've got two men that we have listed here. Annas, and I pronounced this guy's name wrong for a long time. Annas and Caiaphas. Now it says here that both of these folks were high priests, plural. Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest, plural. Was Luke wrong in that? Because again, there are guys out there who were saying, oh, here's a mistake, you can't trust your Bible. Traditionally, there can only be one high priest in office at a time. All right? Now, history proves that these two men did indeed serve at the same time. They did indeed serve at the same time. A little bit about Annas. His name means humble. Talk about somebody not living up to their name. Right? Talk about somebody not living up to their name. He was the son of a man named Seth, and he was appointed high priest by the Syrian governor, Cyrenius. And we read about Cyrenius in Acts chapter 2. All right? So he was appointed high priest in 6 AD and remained so until he was replaced in 14 AD, where he was obliged by Pontius Pilate, his successor, Valerius Gratus, to give place to one Ishmael. That's kind of interesting, a man by the name of Ishmael taking over the high priesthood. Ishmael was then succeeded by a man by the name of Eleazar, who was a son of Annas. Then a year later, Simon held the office. And then a year later, one Joseph Caiaphas came into the office of high priest. The office of the high priest, according to Moses, was handed down by heredity, right? From Aaron all the way down. And you were a high priest for a lifetime. You held that office until you died. That's what Moses said. But with Rome coming upon the scene, all sorts of intrigue and politics took place, even assassination. They even assassinated a high priest. All sorts of shenanigans were going on. And the religious office of high priest had now turned into a political office. A political office, so from the sacred to the profane. In fact, from my count, from 37 BC to 26 AD, there were no fewer than 28 different men who served as high priest. That figures out a high priest every 2 years. Absolutely contrary to the way God had first set it up. So then you've got Annas and then Caiaphas, who is Annas' son-in-law. Caiaphas' name means comely or handsome. Comely or handsome. Again, in his case, handsome is as handsome does. Does not apply. Does not apply. Valerius Gratus replaced Simon with Caiaphas, who held the office until he was replaced by one man by the name of Vitalis, the guy who gives you the hair gel or whatever it is, yeah, okay, who was then governor in 36 AD. And Vitalis appoints yet another son of Annas, one man by the name of Jonathan. So again, you know, we're keeping this, Annas was quite a guy. In Caiaphas, the government of Rome had found just what they were looking for. He was a very weak-willed man, and he was willing to do what Rome wanted him to do as long as he kept his office. All right? Turn to John 11, John chapter 11. Kind of sheds light on what this little conversation they had in John chapter 11, and in verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. Of course, they're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away our place and nation. So what were they concerned about? Their place, right? And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest the same year, said unto them, you know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. What was he doing just there? Plotting the death of Jesus, wasn't he? Yeah, he was plotting the death of Jesus. In order to hold on to his office, he was willing to commit murder. Would you call that deicide? The killing of a deity, if that's possible? But he was willing to commit murder. So this is the reason why Luke mentions high priest plural. As far as the Jews were concerned, Annas was the high priest. As far as Rome was concerned, Caiaphas was the high priest. All right? So Luke was right on the money when he said high priest plural. Because the Jews still looked to Annas as the high priest, while the Romans looked to Caiaphas, their man, as the high priest. That explains why in John 18:12, when the band captured Jesus or arrested Jesus in the garden, they took him to Annas' house first, because that's who the Jews recognized as being the high priest, as the man in power. So Annas was the power, the true power behind the office of high priest. Even though Caiaphas was Rome's man, Annas was the true power behind this office of high priest. So when the last character in the credits is mentioned, this Caiaphas, not only did Luke give us a time frame within history, but he also states the condition of Israel at the time. And this is where your Bible student has to study a little bit about the history in order to understand the time, what's going on here. You see, under Tiberius, he essentially had a hands-off way of governing. All right, he was more interested in enjoying the perks of the office more so than actually the duty of the office. So he left the running of the government in what he thought were capable hands, his lackeys. That's a mistake. And because he did that, this moral degradation and degeneration and political chaos started to filter into the Empire of Rome. And that chaos and that degeneracy filtered its way into Jerusalem politics, into Jerusalem. All right? Like I pointed out, the high priesthood had turned into a political football for ambitious men to wrestle over. And it was going on. The Pharisees had sucked the spirit from the law by emphasizing their ceremonialism and their traditionalism. So the spiritual condition of the people was very bleak. In fact, almost life support. You had the Sadducees and their rationalism that did not believe in angels, did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, right? So their materialistic ideas were filtering through the people. You had the Herodians who were there for their own purposes. You had that going on. And then you had the Sanhedrin Council that was ruling all of this mess, and all they cared about was keeping their position, keeping their status quo. Unlike some political parties that we are subjected to in this country. Keep the status quo. With that understanding, so what you have here is a man by the name of John the Baptist, all of a sudden arriving upon the scene like Elijah of old, and his appearance is probably shocking to the refined people's sensibilities, but his message is powerful. And it stirs the people's hearts. And he's starting a revival, a fire of revival among the common people. And multitudes are beginning to flock to John around the Jordan River. He is shaking the nation up. He is shaking the nation up. Even before the Operation Desert Storm in 1991, shock and awe was God's plan, was God's strategy. Because that's what John the Baptist did. When he showed up on the scene, it was shock and awe. Shock and awe. It says here in verse 2 of Luke chapter 3, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So here comes this powerful man preaching repentance for the remission of sins to the people. That says here that the word of God came unto John in the wilderness. That's good old-fashioned terminology. That God had called his man for a specific purpose. You know, sometimes you read in the Old Testament prophets the burden of so-and-so. Well, that's what's going on here with John the Baptist. God had given him a burden, a mission, and he sent him among the people with God's message. The first time the term wilderness is found in your Bible is in Genesis 14:6. And it says, and the Horites and the Mount Seir unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. That's this region right here, guys. Right here. It was in the wilderness that Moses met with God in the burning bush. It was in the wilderness that the children of Israel received the commandments from God on Mount Sinai. Later on, we're going to see it's in the wilderness that who goes into the wilderness to be tested for 40 days? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't say how long John was in the wilderness. It doesn't say when John went into the wilderness. But like Elijah of old, when God called his man out of the wilderness, here come this man bursting upon the scene of Israel, who was in this darkness and this political corruption. Now, some folks teach that the wilderness that John came from was the same wilderness that Elijah came from. Elijah came from Gilead. So they believe that John was in this wilderness. So when he came into this wilderness and came to the Jordan, that's the wilderness he came from. And that is a desolate piece of ground right there. It says in Luke 1:80, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel. Again, the Bible doesn't tell us how long John was in the desert, but it does tell us something about John, doesn't it? Listen to what it says in Matthew 3:4, and the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Now picture in your mind this man coming out of the wilderness dressed like this, preaching this message of repentance. We'd call that person today a whack job, wouldn't we? That's quite a sight if you stop and think about it. Luke tells us that John stayed in the wilderness till the day of his showing unto Israel. Now, if you remember when we first started Luke, I told you that Luke was a very eloquent man. And he introduced into the Bible words that you're not going to find anywhere else in the New Testament. This word here that we have in Luke chapter 2, maybe it's not Luke chapter 2. The word shoeing. No, there you go, 180. Thank you. Luke 180. Yeah. was in the deserts till the day of his shewing unto Israel. This is unique. This word is unique to Luke. In fact, this is the only mention, and again, I'm not a Greek scholar or anything like that, but I like to check my Greek, Strong's Concordance out, because, you know, there's certain things you can learn. But this is the only time this particular word is used in all of your New Testament. So to me, that's significant. And what this word means, first of all, it marks a beginning of something. What was beginning here? Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah was coming. Mark 1:1 says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what John was doing. He was beginning. He was beginning something. Something that Israel had never seen before. The second application of this word is an introduction or an inauguration. Right? When the president is inaugurated, what does he do? He takes over that office with all of the responsibilities and all that authority. Again, and you take your concordance and you read up this on the stuff, and you find that the root words, there's two root words to this one word that Luke uses. Luke 10:1, and after these things the Lord appointed other 70 also. And again it's used in Acts 1:24, thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, shew whether of these two thou hast chosen. Both of those uses tells us that God is the one who's doing the choosing, doing the appointing. And this is what Luke is telling his people, the Theophiluses, the God lovers, is that John is a chosen vessel of the Lord. That's significant. Especially in an age when everybody was asking, what is truth? It's the same thing today, guys. The message we have of the gospel of Jesus Christ is God's chosen message. God's chosen message. And guess what? If you know what that chosen message is, then you are God's chosen messenger. We are to preach no other message, but many do. Many do. John knew his purpose. John knew his call upon his life. And he remained patient in the desert. He remained patient in the wilderness until God called him. Now that's instructive. Because sometimes, don't we get a little impatient and go before God's time? Or how about this? We receive God's call and fail to carry through because it's too hard. It's too difficult. I believe those times in the wilderness were times of preparation for John. His austere lifestyle, his solitude in the desert, his limited diet, all of that was in preparing this man for his mission. All of that was in preparing this man for his mission. The Apostle Paul, in Acts 9:19 and Acts 9:23, he also speaks of himself spending time in the Arabian desert and also spending time with the disciples in Damascus. You know, with both of these men, John and with Paul, God's calling upon their lives, one could surmise the more extreme the preparation, the more intense the discipleship, the more important the task. Dwell on that a little bit. I think a brief consideration of the environment in which John lived would be insightful. John tells us he was in the desert. I lived in the desert for 7 years up in Idaho. And he stayed in this wilderness until God called him. And one of the things that I remember about living in the desert was this: solitude. Solitude. John was in the solitude of the wilderness, just like Paul was later on. And I'm thinking that while John was in the wilderness in that solitude, he would meditate upon his call, he would reflect upon his mission, he would spend time in prayer and fasting in preparation for his mission. He knew he was going to be called soon. But while he spent that time in solitude, he prepared his heart and allowed God to prepare his heart. It was also during this time that God spoke to his man. And we've got evidence of that right here in the Word of God in John 1:33. This is John's testimony. He says, "I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, unto whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost." Who is that was speaking to John and told him about this sign? It was God. God was speaking to his man in that solitude of the desert. Possibly the most important thing that the man or woman of God who's teaching God's word and ministering God's people, probably the most important thing that that person can do is to get alone with God and let God's word speak to their hearts. E.M. Bounds, in his little book, Power Through Prayer, said this. He says, "We have emphasized sermon preparation until we have lost sight of the important thing to be prepared, the heart." He said, "A prepared heart is much better than a prepared sermon. A prepared heart will make a prepared sermon." God was preparing John's heart in that solitude of the wilderness, in the solitude of the desert. He was preparing his man for his mission. And when John was ready and the time was right, God sent this prepared heart to do what? To prepare a people to receive the Christ. So in this solitude, he got alone with God. Something else about this desert. Here's a fancy word for you. Asceticism. You know what asceticism means? Simplicity. That's what it means. Simplicity. Making do with the basics without additional luxuries and comforts. Just making do with the basics. Meat and potatoes. Okay? Making do with the basics. John's diet and garments were about the basics. And that's about as basic as you can get. A leather girdle and a camel hair and locusts and honey. Yuck. You can't get any more basic than that. It's the basics. And this basics, what would this basics do? And I can imagine his shelter was pretty rustic. He probably built a little tabernacle, or maybe he lived in a hole in the ground. I don't know. But everything about it was very basic. This simple lifestyle would help develop in John's life self-denial and self-discipline. Self-denial and self-discipline. One thing in connection with ministry is this aspect of self-denial and personal discipline. If you don't have self-denial and personal discipline in ministry, guys, you're not going to go very far. You're just not. You're not going to go very far. My friend Pradeep Lima teaches, and this convicts the snot out of me, but he says a pastor must die in order to live for his congregation. A pastor must die in order to live for his congregation. That's pretty basic stuff. I'm going to tell you something. If you're involved in any kind of ministry of any kind of level, the first thing you're going to discover is you're going to have to learn to do without some things, some personal things. You're going to find out your time is no longer your time. You're going to find out your property is no longer your property. You know, and there are also measures of discipline involved in ministry, in service. If you're not willing to do without in order for the gospel to advance, you're not going to be a very good servant. Not going to be a very, very good servant. You know, and some things are imposed upon you in ministry. Some things are voluntarily surrendered. And it's where you are voluntarily surrendering that's key. That's not very popular much today, this idea of personal discipline. It takes discipline to study. It takes discipline to pray. It takes discipline to go out and tell somebody about the Lord Jesus Christ. It takes discipline. Because our basic nature is against that. We are lazy creatures by nature. We're self-centered creatures by nature. When the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, you could read his words as exhortations to Timothy about discipline. 1 Timothy 4:13, he says, till I come, that's instructive. Give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Reading, preaching, and teaching. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. There's discipline required. He also tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. That requires self-denial, and that requires discipline. You know, we're getting ready to start an endurance outreach. Yeah, we exercise and we walk or we run a certain distance. That's physical discipline. That takes physical discipline. But there's also periods of time where we pray and we share a devotion out of God's word or what's going on in our life spiritually. That's a spiritual discipline as well. That's the same thing it is in our life. I had a preacher one time, I heard him say, 9/10 of endurance is being consistent. Being consistent. 9/10 of endurance is being consistent. And man, how inconsistent we can be sometimes. Oh, it's too early in the morning to get up and read my Bible in the morning. I'll do it at night. Oh, I'm too tired. I can't read it now at night. I'm going to go ahead and go to sleep. Oh, yeah, I need to pray about that. I'll get around to it. Or if I do pray, it's a little 5 or 6 word, shoot it up to heaven and hope it sticks. Something else about the desert environment. It's a harsh environment. Austerity. It's a harsh environment. The desert environment is one of the most challenging environments in which to live. You know, the creatures that exist in the desert, that's a day-to-day struggle just for basic survival. Whether you're a man or a horned toad. I want to tell you something else. If you're on mission for God, that can be a harsh environment. That can be a harsh environment. Ask anybody who's held a pastorate. It's not all sugar cookies. This rugged environment that John lived in while waiting for the word of God would have prepared him to become dependent upon God. Some of us don't like that. Some of us don't like the idea of being dependent on somebody else. I'm going to tell you something. If you don't learn to be dependent upon God in your ministry, you're going to fall flat on your face. Who else can you be dependent upon if you can't be dependent upon God? That's something you better learn and learn early. John learned to be dependent. Remember Elijah in 1 Kings 17, when he was by that brook? How did God provide for the man? Yeah, he sent an unclean bird to feed him, ravens, didn't he? Another aspect about this austerity, if you're looking to get into the ministry to be popular, don't do it. You may think you're going to be popular going into ministry, but I'm going to tell you something. It won't take long to find out that you'll be the most unpopular person there is on the face of the planet. That can be pretty austere at times. Sometimes you feel like you're the only one standing with God. With God. It can be very austere. You know, people can be harsh to the pastor, but yet they expect the pastor to treat them with deference. And this was, for John, a time of discipline and humility, a time for God to prepare his man. I don't know how many times I have seen young believers full of zeal go out and burn out. They go out and they burn out. Why? They rush out with great plans and great ideas, but they leave God behind. They also don't take the time that it takes to be disciplined. They don't take the time to allow someone to disciple them. No, God's given them a vision and boom, off they run. Off they run. There's a period of preparation. A period of preparation to go through. Now, I'm not against planning. I'm not against ideas. I'm not against that. But be careful that you don't plan without God. Don't do that. Proverbs 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Don't go running without God. Allow him to prepare your heart. Allow him to put you through these times of trial and testing to temper the metal. To temper that metal. I've known many who have refused the disciplines that God has placed in their lives in order to prepare them for service because it's too hard. It's too hard. It demands too much whatever. Somebody offends them. They bail out. It's too difficult to bear, so they drop away. Kind of like the children of Israel in the wilderness, they cry out, "This is too hard." It is hard. It is very difficult. It is very disappointing. It is heartbreaking. But who are you serving? Yourself? Some other man? Or God? That's the difference. That's the deal breaker right there. God's timing is always the best timing. And I got to stop here. So when the word of God came onto John that day in the wilderness, John was prepared. John was ready. He went through the disciplines. He listened to his God. He was ready. John knew his calling, he knew his message, and he knew his mission, and God sent him to his place. Take time to allow God to prepare your heart. Take time to allow God to use those difficult, hard things in your life to temper the metal, to temper the faith. And when it gets to be so hard that you don't think you can bear up, don't quit. Cry out. And he will strengthen you. Amen? Mark, will you close us in prayer, please?
Father, thank you so much for your word. Father, I also just thank you so much for your word. Your faithful servant.